Well, we'll pick back up over in Romans chapter 10. And we're down to verse 4. Let me quickly read over the first several verses there and bring us down. And again, Paul is speaking in the context of God's sovereign dealing with men, His sovereign dealings with nations, His sovereign dealings with His elect, His sovereign dealings with men in general. He speaks of physical Israel, as Paul is a member of that nation and has concern for them, desires for them. Brethren, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Again, religion isn't enough. Zeal isn't enough. They need the genuine knowledge, but that genuine knowledge can't come from, Brother Singh in his prayer was talking about how diligently we study and how we can take things apart, you know. And I've mentioned many times when I was off at seminary, and some of the professors there, oh, they knew the Greek and the Hebrew, and they could parse a verb, but they didn't really have any real knowledge of the word. I forget who it was. It may have been one of the Joneses talked about how an old woman in a mountain cabin has more true knowledge of God's word if she's been quickened by the Spirit, you know, than a lot of these brilliant PhDs and cemetery professors. Oh, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know, men going about man's religion. Make himself righteous, establish his own righteousness. And in doing so, they absolutely demonstrate they have no conception of God's righteousness. And Paul's point throughout here, the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now we know that there was the ceremonial law of the Jews. You know, and in the ceremonial law, apart from all the various restrictions and personal restrictions concerning diet and other things, but in particular in the ceremonial law, we had the animal sacrifices, and we had the temple, and all these things. And those who truly understood the meaning understood that they foreshadowed Christ, they pictured Christ, they were a picture of Christ and His atonement. And Christ fulfilled and accomplished all those pictures in His coming. And there's some folks get so bound up in them, and if we study prophecy, we talked a little bit about that this morning. You know, there's indication in prophecy of the restoration of the temple and the restoration of some of these animal sacrifices and so forth, and even during even a millennial temple. And some folks say, well, Christ already fulfilled all those things, so how could you... But you see, in the sense before that they pointed and looked forward to the cross and Christ and His atonement, at that time they'll be looking back upon Christ and His atonement, very much like when we meet as a church in the Lord's Supper and so forth. So that's a little bit off topic, but again, to set it in context here, that was the ceremonial law. And in that sense, Christ was the end of the ceremonial law, in the sense that He fulfilled it, that He accomplished it, that he actually did all that it pictured. But I think as we look at Paul's letter here and we look at the context, he's not really talking about the ceremonial law. Oh yes, Christ was the end of the ceremonial law in the sense that He fulfilled it and He accomplished it. But what Paul is referring to here is God's moral law. That moral law under which all man is constituted and under which all man is answerable to His Creator. But the fact is that moral law could not give life. Rather, that moral law, Ten Commandments and those things that we see in the Old Testament that set forth eternal principles, it could not give life. It ensured the death of fallen man. And indeed, he could not in any way attain to its requirements. And that's what the Jews didn't see. That's what they didn't understand. They thought they might get life by the law because they did not have knowledge, because they were ignorant. Again, in chapter 8, Paul told us this in chapter 8 and verse 3 here in Romans. He said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Christ did not only fulfill the ceremonial law, but for His sheep, for the elect of God, for those that are His, He fulfilled the moral law as well. Christ obeyed all the law. He fulfilled every aspect of it. But beyond that, the moral law carried with it penalties for disobedience. And in our behalf and in our place, Christ met all the righteous requirements of the law by His obedience to it and by His payment for all the penalties that were incurred under that law for His own people. He did it, not only on our behalf. Again, it's important to understand these concepts. Christ didn't just die in our behalf. He died in our place. He died in our stead. Literally, He took our place. He suffered in our place, in our stead. And because of such, we stand righteous before God. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And that which the law could not do, Christ did for His people. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of that. Again, as Paul has been pointing out throughout this book, this isn't a new thing. This isn't something that someone came up with on the spur. This is something that had been prophesied from the beginning. This is something that the true children of God, the elect of God throughout history, saw and looked forward to. The prophet Isaiah said this, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "He," speaking of God the Father, "He shall see the travail of His soul," God the Son, "and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." He shall bear their iniquities. Christ is the end of the law. That word "end" comes from, if you're familiar with the Greek and so forth, you probably recognize some English words, is telos. It speaks of the end. Christ is the end, or the fulfillment, the purpose. You know, it's like what the law pointed to. It's what the law intended. Christ is the end of the law. In the sense as well, you see, what does the law brings us to what end? To Christ. The law acts as Paul in another place speaks of it as a schoolmaster. The law is that schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ. The end of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 24, Paul said this, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." You see, The schoolmaster brings you to the purpose. He brings you to Christ. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Again, this is a God-given faith. As Paul said there in Galatians 3 and verse 25, but after that faith is come. Faith is not something man can work up in himself. Faith is not to be equated with the external rites and rituals of man that Paul is addressing here, that the Jews were all involved in. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. The end of the law for righteousness is not found in baptism. It is not found in rites and rituals. It's again this God-given faith. It is not, you know, the written word, as much as we cherish that. It's not human good works. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And that belief comes from God. It can't come from anywhere else. Again, it's like command someone to believe, command someone to love. You know, I couldn't never understand that when I was an Arminian. I mean, well, just believe. Well, how does someone go about that? No, that has to come from God. That has to be implanted. Kind of reminds me, I shared with you some that discussion I had back and forth with that Arminian pastor out there on the panhandle. Evidently has a big sword of the Lord type church. You know, and that one letter he sent me, quoting from that, you know, we ran our buses, conducted classes, sang songs, gave offerings, preached, and had 10 professions of faith, and 4 of them baptized. Praise the Lord, that old-fashioned soul-winning, door-knocking still works. And he goes on to say, these folks were saved because God was not willing that they perish. These folks were saved not by any work, but because of His grace. You know, if he'd stop there, you know. And that's, again, as I say, I sing some of Wesley's songs occasionally, or you sing some of Luther's songs. I got to have some hope for them, because they still, you know. But then he goes on. He couldn't leave it with that. These folks were gloriously and marvelously kept from the fires of hell because Christians cared enough to go and tell them. And of course the implication is, and oftentimes it goes well beyond the implication, you'll hear the preaching from the pulpit, you know, if you don't go do what you're supposed to, these folks will die and go to hell. He says, I praise the Lord for our church membership, for they did what they did. They obeyed God, and for what God did, He saved lost sinners. See, if they hadn't obeyed God, then he wouldn't have saved the lost sinners. There's Brother Singh again alluded to Esther. She was brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. But then she was told, listen, if you don't do what you're supposed to, God will raise someone else up. You know, and you're going to be accountable. And your family will suffer. But God is going to accomplish His will. Now, I don't know that this pastor has studied, you know, monergism and synergism or not, but what he speaks is exactly a complete example of synergism, which is cooperation. In fact, that's becoming a bigger and bigger word, kind of in the secular word, this synergy and synergism. It's everybody working together and cooperating and, you know, holding hands and singing kumbaya. It's synergism. And so God can accomplish what He wants to because we've helped Him. We've done our part. And so now He can do His part. Listen again. He says, I praise the Lord for our church membership for what they did, they obeyed God. For what God did, He saved lost sinners. Now we ought to obey God. I'm not opposed to that. But when we imply that these folks would be condemned, cast into the lakes of fire, except that these church members did what they were supposed to. Again, I can't look at these folks' hearts. I hope that their, and it seems sometimes externally that their faith conflicts with their rhetoric. But I'll say this, Arminianism, synergism, robs God of His glory. And when properly understood, when taken to its conclusion, it makes the cross really of none effect. It's like, well, Christ did all that He could, but these folks would still be cast in hell if these folks hadn't went and preached to them. And as I see what this fellow set forth and what Arminianism really sets forth, you know, there's at least three things that are necessary for a soul to be saved. And if not, the cross is of none effect. You know, so here you have these Christians, they have to be obedient. And they have to go and preach to these other folks. And if they don't, it won't get done. And again, not that God doesn't use folks. You know, you think about the old Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and when what's his name? Philip was sent out there, you know, of the Lord into the middle of the desert. Some folks think he was almost carried out there if you read the way you read the passage, but regardless, he was, the Lord made sure He brought them together. Say, well, what if Philip hadn't? Well, there wasn't no what if he hadn't, really. But if he hadn't, God would have raised another one up. Now, God brings these things about, but He's not dependent upon whether we do or we don't. And I guess it helps, you know, to build up the fervor of some folks to say, well, if you don't, it won't get done, and all these folks will perish. Now, my God's a little bit bigger than that. So here by Arminianism, see, the Christian has to do his part. He has to be obedient and come with the gospel. Then the sinner has to do his part. This dead guy. This fellow who's a stinking corpse. He has to do his part. He has to be obedient and repent and believe. I don't know how that's going to happen. And then, and only then, number three is the atonement of any effect. And only then can the atonement come into play at all. After the Christian's done his part. You know, after the sinner's done his part, then the part that Christ did can become of effect. No, it's finished. God's done it. It's accomplished. Or as Paul says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the elect of God. That's the end of it. We don't need to add anything to it. And again, it does not mean that for Christians say, well, we don't. And Paul's already addressed that in this letter, but he comes back to these things time and again. Doesn't mean that we say, well, the law is no longer valid. We're at liberty to violate God's moral law. Or Paul said, God forbid. No, it doesn't mean that. But we do see we cannot attain to righteousness by the law. And so the law is at an end for righteousness. The law is still there. Christians are still to obey the revealed will of God. And it's the only time we start to have a prospect of doing that after He's quickened us. The Lord said this during His earthly ministry. Matthew 5 and verse 17, He said, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled those things. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I got in some big trouble for those verses when I was back in cemetery at the Southern Baptist Cemetery. I did my Greek exegesis on them. And they were a little bit more honest than some of the pseudo-fundamentalists I dealt with later. He he read my Greek exegesis, and when I said not one jot or one tittle shall pass away, that God's, that the Word of God was inerrant and infallible, that it was the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word, not one jot or one tittle has changed. And that professor gave me an A-. Said that you did the very best you could given your theological presuppositions, which were, I believe, the Word of God. You know, my theological presuppositions were, I believe God. Later on, I'd get in from the fundamentalist would give me a C-, I think it was on that one, because he didn't like what I had to say about the church communion and so forth. But regardless, that's not the main point here. The Lord said he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. That's different. And Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean that it's destroyed, but it's fulfilled. And it's accomplished. And it's completed. And in Christ, the law was completed for His people. He took our place. He died in our stead. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. To everyone that believeth. Now again, that is not speaking of a cause of righteousness. It's not speaking of a condition for righteousness. Rather, it is a description of those who are made righteous in Christ. It's revealed by their faith. Literally, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all the believing ones. The believing ones describe the regenerated, converted, elect of God. Those are the believing ones. He isn't the end of the law for righteousness to the unbelieving. Arminians make much of the whosoever wills, but they don't address the whosoever won't. You see, the whosoever won't, that's the inclination of mankind because he's dead. His willers broke. The whosoever wills are the elect of God who've been quickened by the Spirit. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But again, that same preacher was asking me, well then, you know, kind of like that lady that was here one time. Well, how do you know that you're one of the elect? Because God called me by His efficacious grace. Because He gave me a life, and because He gave me the gifts of repentance and faith. Not because I made the right decision, I made up my mind, I'd done the right thing, and walked the right aisle, and shook the right hand, and got the right baptism, or whatever. No, because of what He did. And thus it is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Faith is given to the child of God so that he might receive, embrace, enjoy, and experience that which Christ has already purchased for him. That which is already his. We are given the gift of faith that we may now embrace that and enjoy that. But again, the two common errors out there, and I've touched on this before, and I think it's important to continue to, because I think they're just so common errors, and folks seem to go one way or the other. And in going the other, so far the other way, it's almost like the circle. They just come back to where they started. It's kind of like when they talk about the left and the right wing. Or socialism and Nazism or whatever. Socialism and fascism. Communism and Nazism. They're not on opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, they come full circle. They're the same thing. And the danger is from the Arminian that his faith becomes in his faith. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If only I can have enough faith, and then I have faith in my faith. Because I did the right thing, I thought the right thing, I said the right thing. And that's the implication of Arminianism. You know, your faith is in your faith. No, your faith is in Christ. And again, I see, I don't know a good name to call it. I just made up intellectual Calvinism. You know, there's the danger there that some folks, after having rejected Arminianism, come over to the point that their faith comes back to their intellect. You know, it's like, boy, you have to believe all these things. You have to understand all these things. You have to understand, you know, all the implications of TULIP or whatever. Or you're not really saved. That's kind of an intellectual Calvinism, going from faith in our faith to faith in our intellect. The only one worthy of faith, the only one that brings an end to the law of righteousness, is Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, it's not the end of the law for... It doesn't end the law. Doesn't destroy the law. But those that are in Christ, those that are His, are made righteous. There's no more looking for righteousness in the law. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. You know, that old song goes. But I found no hiding place there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We thank God for the provision of His Son. We thank God for the quickening of the Spirit, for that impartation of knowledge by which we would not know Him. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, as the Lord said to Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. And unto Him be all the glory. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. Number 249. Did something wrong. Maybe we'll have to sing it without.
That was it, was it? That was it, that you had earlier.
I know, but it was in the middle, and I messed something up. Well, we'll just sing it. We can do this.
Was not that Thou didst choose thee for Lord that could not be, this heart would still refuse thee, but Thou hast chosen me. Now from the sin that stained me, washed me and set me free, and to this sin ordained me, that I should live to Thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above Thee, for Thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love Thee, Thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, we thank Thee for what You've done. Lord, we thank Thee that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Lord, we thank Thee for what He accomplished that we never could. For His full atonement, Lord, for His complete obedience. Lord, we thank Thee for Your quickening Spirit, for the knowledge that You imparted. And Lord, we know that there's nothing within us worthy of that. There's nothing by which we ought to glory. Father, may You receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Lord, thank Thee for this day. Thank Thee for one another. Lord, for this, Your church. Lord, for the fellowship of the saints, for the others that have not bent the knee to Baal that You've allowed us to know of, and many others, no doubt, that we know nothing of at all. Lord, we pray for Your sustaining grace, for Your strengthening, Lord, that we might be able to stand in these days, Lord, that You give us the mental, the physical, and in particular, Lord, the spiritual stamina to stand in the old ways, Lord, to ask for the old paths. Lord, thank You for Your infallible Word. Lord, thank You for the assurance of Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your sovereignty. Lord, may we rest in that. But Lord, in the resting, may we stand. May we be obedient to Thus saith the Lord of Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for one another. Thank You for Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.